Would you turn for our scripture reading to John 5? And while you're heading to John 5, I want to mention tonight will be our annual State of the Church address, in which I have the privilege to talk to you from my heart about what I see happening in the church, what's happened in 2010, about some of the things that are in front of us this year. I considered preaching that message this morning because I do consider it a very significant thing. I decided not to because I want us to stay in the text. What God has to say to us from John is more important than what I have to say to you about my thoughts of the church. However, I would invite you, and I hope you'll come back this evening. I want you to hear what's in front of us this year as a church, and it's critical that we rally together and think about that subject. And we're going to do that this evening. We'll be having communion together. Appreciate your prayers as the combined board and wives will be meeting for about 3 hours this afternoon for our kickoff for the year on dinner and orientation time as we prepare to serve the Lord and serve you well as elected officials of this church. And we appreciate your prayers for that this afternoon. But this is a time when we're thinking about what's happening in the church as we head into the new year. So, again, tonight, hope you'll be here for that. This morning, I want to read for us John chapter 5, beginning in verse 41 through the end of the chapter, and it will be the theme text of the morning, the message of the morning. Verse 41, Jesus is speaking, "I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? But do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" So ends Jesus' defense to the critics there in John 5, and so reads our Bible, the Word of God. This is a message that I don't think I could have preached 20 years ago. Because of the subject of this particular message that is addressed by the Lord Jesus Christ, you who have walked with Christ many years will identify to this message better than those that are starting out in your journey with Christ, perhaps for reasons that I think will become more apparent as we walk through the passage. A couple of years ago, I went to visit a man in our community that I had come to know through a set of circumstances 2 decades ago. The man had lost a loved one. I had the privilege through that to did the funeral service for the loved one from this man's family and got to know this man. We have become friends over the years. And I don't know how many times in the past 20 years that I've gone to this man's house just to sit down with him, to get to know him, to encourage him. He's really a friend in my life. He's not a believer, and that has concerned me greatly for a long time. I've been praying for this man's salvation probably every week for most of those years now. So it was a couple of years ago with that background that I felt particularly compelled to be even more direct with him. And as we sat there in his yard on this beautiful summer afternoon, I said to my friend, and called him by name, "We have been friends for a long time, so I hope what I'm going to say next won't offend you. But I want you to know that I'm burdened for your soul. I won't force the subject, but I would love to talk with you even more specifically than we've ever done about how you can have the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, if you're interested." He didn't look at me. He continued to look away from me. And there was dead silence for a long time, and then he simply changed the subject. Last year, I had a similar experience with a family member who likewise desperately needs Christ. "You know I care about you," I said to this person, "and I would love to talk with you more about what Jesus Christ did so that you can know that you have eternal life if you're interested. And then there was silence for a few moments, and the person simply changed the subject to another point of conversation. Can you imagine someone doing that? Let's say, for instance, that you said to a person, I have a $20 million lottery ticket I don't know what to do with, and I'm just looking for somebody to give it to. Can you imagine there being dead silence for 20 seconds and then them just changing the conversation to another subject? It's a frustrating experience to offer someone the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ and then to see no interest. Why is it that people don't want to talk about Jesus? Why do they resist Jesus? We're talking about the most important person in the universe, the one that has created everything that exists, the one who chose to come into this world as a human being so as to give eternal life to all who would repent and believe in him, who so identified with us that he became a human being and then ultimately died in the place of sinners so that they don't have to pay eternal punishment if they come to know him. How is it that a person can have some knowledge of that subject and not want to know more about it? How can someone have some understanding of the good news of this person and when given opportunity to find out more, simply would rather talk about how things are going with their garden or how their favorite sports team is doing or any subject other than that one? The shocking reality is that Jesus himself faced such indifference and, of course, even worse, faced outright hatred and the response that would put him on the cross. How did Jesus Christ respond to such responses? That is the subject before us as we come in our Bibles to the end of John chapter 5 this morning, the final paragraph. It's interesting to me what Jesus did with such people who did not want to respond rightly to him. In the end of chapter 5, he responded to them about their response. It's quite interesting. Jesus did not take their no and just let it go. Jesus, at the end of this particular message in John 5, actually tells the people what he sees in terms of their response. Now, Jesus is actually finishing a conversation here with his critics. He's been having this conversation ever since, at the beginning of chapter 5, he healed a man who had been disabled for 38 years. He heals the man. He happens to do it on the Sabbath day, and it infuriated the Jewish leaders. And so the Jewish leaders began to attack him. They began to persecute him. Jesus responds to this attack by giving a sermon, if you will. That's what you see in John chapter 5. If you've got a red letter edition of a Bible, you'll know most, you know, the last part of chapter 5 is in the red letter because Jesus is speaking. Jesus gives a sermon, and he responds in an amazing display of mercy to their abuse by giving an explanation to them. He explains, first of all, his identity. You want to know what authority I have to be able to do this, what you consider to be a violation on the Sabbath day. Well, here's who I am. And he talks about his identity in the first segment of that sermon, verses 16 to 23. And then he talks to them about his divine mission that he's been sent on in verses 24 to 30. I'm doing this because I'm on a mission from my Father. And then, as we saw last week, he supports his actions by citing external witnesses. You say I don't have legitimacy because these are just claims I'm making, all right? Though I don't need them, let me lay before you some witnesses outside of myself that give me the authority to do what I've just done on the Sabbath day. And he cites the witness of John the Baptist in verse 33 to 35, and he cites the witness of his own work, his miraculous works, and he cites the witness of his Father. And then finally, in verses 39 to 40, he'll cite the witness or the testimony of the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, that these Jews obviously held in high esteem. So you want to know why I've done what I've just done? I'm just doing what the witnesses have attested to in terms of my identity. But the critics didn't listen. They were already plotting in their hearts how they might get rid of him, how they might kill him, this one who threatened their religious system. How do you explain that kind of response? The God-man has just done a miracle. They don't understand it, so they begin to attack him. He gives a very reasoned, appropriate response to their misunderstanding, explains exactly who he is, exactly why he came, and how what he's done fits perfectly with what the witnesses that they respect would say. They respect John the Baptist. They respect God the Father. They respect the Scriptures. They respect the miracles that they can't deny them. He gives a perfectly legitimate response to their objections, and their response is they still don't want to have anything to do with him, and they're committed to killing him. So it's at this point in the last two paragraphs, the last section of John 5, which is our text this morning, verses 41 to 47, that he responds to their response. And he basically explains to them why their response is so negative. And what he tells them is quite revealing and quite helpful to us who are interested in sharing our faith with family members or friends or neighbors or work associates, people that we're burdened for. And that's why I said a moment ago it will mean more to you perhaps if you've been saved a long time, because you no doubt have had this experience. You're burdened for people, you share Christ with them, and you don't understand why they respond the way they do. Jesus identifies for us three things that an unresponsive unbeliever needs to know. And it's interesting to me, Jesus is not talking about this lack of response to those who have responded. He's talking about this lack of response to those who are not responding. He tells them exactly what's going on in here as he finishes this conversation. Three things that an unresponsive unbeliever needs to know. First of all, Jesus identifies the need of this person, the need of this unresponsive unbeliever. What's the need? Well, it is not complicated. First of all, to put it in personal terms, we need to be saved. If you'll go back to verse 34, you'll see that earlier in the conversation, Jesus said, not that I accept, verse 34, human testimony, but I mention it that you may be, what? Saved. There is the need of every individual to be saved. I mention what I've just said in terms of these witnesses, and then in this case, John the Baptist, because you have a need. You have a fundamental need. You need to be saved. It's the fundamental need of every person who's ever walked on this planet to be saved. Be saved from what, Jesus? To be saved from the penalty that you're under. To be saved from your condition. You're in the state of being condemned. If you go back to chapter 3, you'll hear this is what Jesus told this religious man Nicodemus in 3:18, whoever believes in him, in the Son of God, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. This is the state of the person that's born into this world, a sinner, inherited a sin nature, willfully sins, under the condemnation of a holy God. This is the sinner's predicament. He is under divine judgment, and if his status doesn't change, he will perish forever and ever in hell in the lake of fire. So, we need to be saved, says Jesus. Everyone. This includes the morally upstanding law keepers like his critics. This does not sit well with them. They don't see themselves as needing to be saved. They didn't like hearing that. They were good people. When they compared themselves with other people, they were good people. They're better than other people. And they regularly did that. They regularly compared themselves with others, and they were convinced they were okay with God because of that. But the standard doesn't matter. The standard isn't other people. It's God Himself. And God, who became flesh, says you need to be saved. Now, how does that happen? You're saved. You who need to be saved are saved only one way, says Jesus. And that is by coming to Christ. He concludes the section that we looked at last time by saying in verse 40, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So we need to be saved and we need to come to Christ. This is the need of the unbeliever. The fundamental bottom line need of every person on planet Earth is to be saved, and you're saved by coming to Christ, which means you stop trusting in yourself and in your own supposed goodness, and you stop trusting in your man-made system, whatever it is, religious or otherwise, that you're convinced will get you out of this world and to get you into eternity, and whatever you've been relying on for a right standing before God, you stop trusting in that, you stop trusting in substitutes, and you come to Christ with nothing else, and you receive Him, you put your trust in Him. And he who does so then has the gift of eternal life. This is what the unbeliever needs to do. He needs to be saved. He needs to be saved by coming to Christ. Now, it sounds so simple, doesn't it? Those of us who are here who, by the grace of God, had the blinders taken off of our eyes, forget what our situation was. This was our condition. We were in this condition and we were blind to it. We weren't interested in this God who offered this incredible gift of His Son. So why would anyone resist that offer? And the answer is because he doesn't just have a need, he has a need on top of a need. He's got a problem on top of this need, which brings us to Jesus' second point. As he's talking about this response now, these unbelievers, he identifies in verses 41 to 44 the real problem of the unbeliever. I can't think at this. In fact, as I was preparing again and just reviewing things this morning, I actually thought about this conversation that I had had several years ago with a man. I don't want to ever divulge things that would be inappropriate, so I'm not mentioning names. But I remember a man that had come to this church for a while. His life had really been messed up. He started coming to church. I had the privilege to spend a lot of time with him. We opened up the scriptures together. He came to know a lot of truth from the Word of God. He made a profession of faith. His life, at least externally, seemed to change in some pretty significant ways for a while. And then he stopped coming to church. And I remember going to his home many times and just saying, I miss you. You need to be with us. We miss you at church. And his response was, yeah, I know. What do you think the problem is? Why do you think I don't come? And I remember we just kind of, well, maybe it's because of your schedule. Maybe it's because you're just distracted. Maybe it's because, and he would always, every time I'd go, yeah, I know, I need to be there. Why do you think I don't come? And I thought of Jesus' answer here this morning. I think I know the answer now. I didn't see it then. Jesus identifies the problem of this man. He says in verse 41, now we've got to unpack this to see. Here's the answer. It begins in verse 41 when Jesus says, I do not accept praise from men. Now this is actually a very difficult verse to translate because a couple of words can be taken in different ways. First of all, Jesus says, I do not accept. The verb, the Greek verb is lambano. Let me give you a little Greek lesson here, okay? That particular word, lambano, can be translated in different ways. It can mean to accept. It can also mean to receive. In other cases, it can mean to obtain something. So it's a word that can mean a variety of things depending on the context. I actually think receive fits better in this context. And the fact is, Jesus uses this verb in a tense that means it's something that was happening presently. It's not past, it's present, which means it's happening right now and it keeps happening. In other words, Jesus is saying, I am not receiving something right now. All right, Jesus, what are you not receiving? The NIV says, praise from men. The word is actually doxon, D-O-X, out of doxology is the English word, all right? Doxology, it means glory, it means honor, which is what praise is. The doxology is singing praise to God, right? Singing honor to God. Praise is using your words to give honor to God, but the root really is the idea of glory. Literally, if you translate this, Jesus is saying, glory from men, I'm not receiving. That's glory from men, I'm not receiving. The ESV says, I do not receive glory from people. The King James says, I receive not honor from men. I don't think Jesus' point here is that he doesn't accept praise. The truth is, he's worthy of praise and he will receive praise forever and ever. The purpose of redemption is that saved people will praise him. Sinners will praise him. I think he's saying that what he rightfully deserves, he is not presently receiving, particularly from people standing right in his presence, these people he's been talking to now, who have been hounding him, who've been criticizing him. Glory, I'm not receiving right now. Now, why aren't they giving him the honor, the glory that he deserves? He tells them. It's really interesting. Glory, I'm not receiving. Why not, Jesus? Well, here's why. Verse 42, I know you. Jesus knows his audience. He knows everything about them. Back in John 2, 24 and 25, we're told Jesus would not entrust himself to them because he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Here are critics standing in front of him. They're not giving him honor and glory that he deserves. And he says, I know why you're not doing that. I know you. All right. What does he know about them specifically? He says, I know you, I know that you do not have, what? What does your Bible say? I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. That's very interesting. According to Jesus, then, unbelief is not primarily an intellectual issue. It's not an intellectual problem primarily at all. I mean, why didn't my friend want to talk about Jesus that day at his house? Why didn't these Jews respond favorably to Jesus in John 5? It's not simply that the things of God don't make sense to them intellectually, even though they don't. It's not just that my friend can't hear the words that I'm saying from my mouth and process them, or he can't read the things that I might show him on the pages of the Bible. I mean, this man is an intelligent human being. He's got a good mind. He can carry on a very lucid conversation about other subjects. It's not the mind that's really the issue, although the mind's affected. It's because he's got something more fundamental than an intellectual problem. Now, I don't want to minimize the fact that our sin nature has affected our capacity to think God's thoughts. The consequences of sin do affect the mind. I want you to see what Paul said about this, and then we'll come back to see what Jesus said. Go over to Ephesians 4 with me, if you would, in your Bibles, to Ephesians 4. And I want you to know the language, notice the language Paul uses to describe this problem. Ephesians 4 and verses 17 and 18, the language that Paul uses is he says this person, this non-believer's thinking is futile and his understanding is darkened. Notice with me. So I tell you this, verse 17, and insist on it on the Lord, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding. All right, that's what we've just been talking about. Now, I just said that's not primarily their problem for a reason I'll show you in a moment. I'm not saying that it's not their problem. They do have a problem with their thinking. The unregenerate person doesn't think rightly about God and the things of God. Their thinking is darkened. Their thinking is futile and their understanding is darkened. But the question is why? What caused this? Verse 18. They're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. All right, that's intellectual. Due to what though? The hardening of their, what's the next word? Hearts. All right. So there's a heart issue that's confusing their intellectual problem. In Ephesians 4, Paul says the ignorance of the non-believers is because of the hardening of their hearts. So unbelief goes much deeper than just the capacity of the mind to put thoughts together. Paul says it goes all the way to the heart. Now, go back to Jesus' teaching in John 5 and notice how he describes this problem. Notice the language he uses. Jesus says the man's problem is a glory problem. Glory from man I am not receiving, he says. This is the root problem. In the beginning, man was created to give God what? Glory. We were created to give glory to God. That's why we're put on this planet as his image bears. But sin entered the world and man began to give his glory to the object that he loves more now than the living God. It's the most important object in all of the universe to human beings. And that object is what? Himself. He begins to want to give this glory that belongs to God to himself. Now, the unbeliever has this glory problem, and Jesus says it shows up in four ways. First of all, the unbeliever refuses to give glory specifically to Jesus. Now, he may use Jesus to get what he wants. He might go to church because of the fringe benefits that go along with having his mind stimulated as he learns new things. He might like the fringe benefits of the fellowship, the encouragement, and he might use Jesus. But Jesus is very specific. I'm not receiving glory. I'm not receiving glory from men. If not to Jesus, to whom does the unbeliever give his glory? The glory goes to himself. He's hung up on himself. Even when he does good deeds, he finds himself doing the deed for the wrong end that comes back to himself. You say, are you sure about that? Jesus talked about this plenty. Go back to Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount and listen to what Jesus said. He gives a very stern warning in Matthew 6 related to this in verses 1 and 2. Matthew 6, 1 and 2. Be careful, says Jesus, not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be what? Seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be what? Honored by men. I tell you the truth, they receive their reward in full. Man has a glory problem. Man is hung up on himself, and he can even use religion. Even the kinds of things that God commands us to do, he can do those, but it's because of himself. This is why the unbeliever can't give glory to Jesus, because he's already given glory to the one that matters most in his life, himself. Jesus says, secondly, the unbeliever lacks the love of God. Verse 42, but I know you. Jesus says to these non-believers who are rejecting him, I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. Is Jesus here talking about love from God or love for God? That phrase, love of God, could go in either way, and I think probably both are true. Jesus' critics had never really received and experienced the reality of God's love for them. And so consequently, they had never truly expressed real love for God. They go hand in hand. John says we love him because he what? First loved us. So if I don't have love for him, it's because I've never really experienced his love for me. You don't have the love of God in your hearts, says Jesus. Man, that infuriated them. These are people that prided themselves in being right with God. These are religious people. These are people that have claimed to have loved God all their lives. Jesus says, no. It's just words. Those are just words coming from a loveless heart. Jesus confronted the same reality over in Luke chapter 11. If you'll walk over there, Jesus hit this regularly in his ministry. And it infuriated people. But he talked to people about what was going on in here in Luke 11, 42. Luke 11, 42. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and what? The love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. He says, I'm not saying you shouldn't be giving your tithes. That's fine. You're responsible for that. But you've neglected the heart of the matter, and that is love, the love of God. In Matthew 15, Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah and says in verses 8 and 9, these people honor me with their what? With their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. Herein lies the inherent weakness, inadequacy of human religion. It can't change a heart. You can teach a non-believer to do good things. You can even dress him up and make him very religious. You can even give him important positions in the religious organization. But you cannot give him a heart that really loves God. And so in the end, he's merely a religious do-gooder who still lacks what he desperately needs, a heartfelt love for God. But this is not all. His glory problem shows up in a third way, says Jesus, and that is he's got a big view of man and a very small view of God. This is what he says. Kind of have to unpack verse 43, but that's the heart of it. Verse 43, Jesus says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you'll accept him. You don't receive me, says Jesus. I mean, he told Nicodemus that same thing in an earlier conversation in John 3:11 when he said, I tell you the truth, Nicodemus, we speak what we know and we testify to what we've seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. John 1:11, he came to his own and his own what? Did not receive him. So you won't accept me, says Jesus, even though I've come to you in my Father's name and authority. Would you please notice from this that even non-believers are believers? That's not double talk. Even non-believers believe something. They believe people. What do they believe? Jesus says that if someone comes in his own name, you'll believe that person. You accept people who come in their own name and make claims. And they did. False messiahs came. As many as 64 false messiahs, according to some Jewish historians, came and they received them. Some received them. Thutis came. Judas of Galilee came. Read about those in Acts 5, 36 and 37. Bar Kokhba came in 132 AD and was called the Star of Jacob by Rabbi Akiba. And then others have come since. And of course, 2 Thessalonians says there's still one more that's coming, the person that the Bible calls the Antichrist, and many Jews will believe him. They will accept him. And they will accept these individuals, Jesus, is all on the basis of their self-authenticating message. They came in their own name and you received them. I've come in the name of the Father. You won't accept me. You know, right now I'm thinking of a man who needs Christ. As I've talked to him before, someone very close to me who needs Christ, but he doesn't want to talk about that subject. He will not receive the one who's come from God. But he will receive those who come to him in their own name, which is why several years ago he became a Mason. He joined ranks with George Washington and James Monroe, Andrew Jackson, Teddy Roosevelt, Harry Truman, Gerald Ford. They were Masons. So was Churchill, Mark Twain, Ty Cobb, J. Edgar Hoover, Harry Houdini, and a lot of people who become Masons. Many people look at Masonry as simply a civic organization, but in reality it is quite religious by nature, though it works hard to deny that fact. Just read its own documents and you'll see. Let me quote, for instance, from the Pennsylvania Freemason. Pennsylvania Grand Chaplain Charles Lackament writes, Freemasonry, this is their own authority, writes, Freemasonry has been teaching for centuries the capacity of man to reach a higher level of perfection through education and training. The philosophy of Freemasonry is to make man the master of his own destiny, to show him that there's also an immortality on earth brought by his actions, that he can, through his own efforts, inscribe his name in the book of life. Sounds like religion to me. It sounds like a way in which a person can have life beyond this life by their own efforts. Most Masons get involved with the lodge out of peer pressure, writes Ron Carlson and Ann Decker. Their friends are in it, or their grandfather was in it. Some go into it for business reasons. They see it as a way to progress in their business and social lives. Others are attracted by the secret mystic rituals and symbolism of Freemasonry. End of quote. Now the question is, how is it that a person can show no interest in Jesus Christ, the one who's come from God in the name of the Father, and yet show great interest in a man-made organization that in order to join that organization, you must bow before a person and call him your worshipful master and take a blood oath? Jesus tells us how. It's because the unbeliever who lacks the love of God in his heart has consequently a big view of man and a small view of God, which is why he will accept what men tell him, often without even researching the facts, yet refuse to accept the one who's come from God with the full authority of God the Father himself. You are in great danger, friends, when people are big in your eyes and God is small. When people are big and God is small, you won't value God and the things of God as you should. You'll make decisions based on expedience rather than on the basis of truth. If people are big in your life, this is the question you need to ponder, the one that Jesus asked his critics in verse 44. Notice his question. How can you believe if you accept praise? Literally glory, it's the same word. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise, literally glory, that comes from the only God? This is very interesting, and it brings us to the fourth problem of the person that seeks his own glory. It's the fourth evidence, the fourth way this self-seeking glory shows up, and that is the unbeliever is more interested in man's praise than God's praise. How can you believe, asked Jesus, if you accept praise from one another? Don't miss this. Jesus makes it clear if a person lives for the praise of other people, that person is unable to believe in him. That's interesting. Let me give you an example. Go over to John 12 and notice in verses 42 and 43, there's a really insightful statement in John 12, 42 and 43. It says, at the same time, many, even among the leaders, these are Jewish leaders, believed in him, that's Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. Why? For they loved, what? Praise from men more than praise from God. So Jewish leaders sort of believed in Jesus, but their faith fell short because praise from men meant more to them than praise from God. Let me give you another example, and this is an opposite example. This is the way it ought to be example. Last week I read the story of a story about Akma. Akma is a young woman who lives over in Malaysia. Her father is Muslim, and her father was beating her mother because her mother had gone to church. Akma decided that she too would go to church as a young teenager. But she was really concerned that if she went, her father would beat her mother again and maybe even do more so, and so she's reluctant. Do I go to church if it's going to cause my mom to get in trouble with my dad? And Akma says that her mother said to her, she told me not to worry about the possibility of getting a beating. She said she was ready for it, and the important thing was that her children would attend church. There's a woman who's not putting man's praise above God's praise. So Akma goes to church, and Akma's father beat her mother. And eventually, Akma's father left his wife and the kids, calling them infidels, and went and started living with another woman. Now think of the inconsistency and all that, all right? But leaves his family and goes for another woman and says his family are now infidels. Well, Akma becomes a believer in Christ and soon after begins to share her faith with her peers at school. But she sees an inconsistency. See, she's still wearing her Muslim headscarf, and so she thinks, I think this is confusing my testimony, so she decides to take off her Muslim headscarf at school to make her Christian identity known. Her headmaster demotes her from, she was the top of the class, to the bottom of the class, and her classmates reject her. But she just consistently seeks to live for Christ. And in time, her peers can't deny what they're seeing. And so they ask her, she says, they asked me, how do you feel when you go to church? She says, I didn't even have to force them to follow me to church because my lifestyle changed so much. It was easy to share my testimony. The Lord has given me a passion and a desire to reach young people for him. There is a testimony. There is a person who's not putting man's praise above God's praise. But Jesus says to his unbelieving critics, you won't do that. It's worth noting, as Hendrickson points out in his commentary, the very name Jew from Judah means praised. Constantly reminding the Jews of praise, glory, and honor, but it's the wrong kind of honor, springing from the wrong source that they're now seeking. Now, turn verse 44 around, and it will serve us very well. Jesus says a person can't believe if he accepts praise and glory from men, but makes no effort to obtain praise and glory that comes from God. So, turn it around. If you want to believe and don't believe and you're struggling to believe, what do you need to do? Jesus says, start thinking about the praise and glory that comes from God, from the only God. Start thinking about that fact. There's a day coming when people are going to stand before this God and he's going to praise some people. You say, is that right? God's going to praise people? I thought it worked the other way around. We exist to praise him. We do. But Jesus says God is going to praise people. That's interesting. Right now, Achma and her mother aren't receiving any praise from men. But Jesus says that's going to change big time one day. Somebody's going to praise them. And it's his praise they're living for now. They're living for the day when they hear the words, good job, children. Thank you for standing up for me. I am so pleased with you. Way to go. That's what they're living for. They're thinking about the praise that's going to come from God, and that's why they believe in him now and believe in his son and are willing to stand for him. I wonder this morning if you're seeking that praise. Are you living for that day to hear God Almighty say to you, you believed in my Son and stood for me, therefore enter into the joy that I have for you, eternal life with me. Jesus' question is so critical. How can you believe if you're seeking man's praise but not God's? The answer is you won't believe. Until hearing his praise is what matters most to you, you will give in to every pressure from individuals. You will not stand up for him until you settle the issue of whose praise are you living for. Kent Hughes said it well. Finding the truth is as much a matter of the heart as the mind. A man may say, I've read my Bible and I want to believe it, but I just can't. But further conversation reveals he's having an affair. Or he's shortchanging his boss, or he's fudging on his income tax. He cannot believe when he's in that state. Nor can the woman says, I've been reading my Bible for years and I can't believe it. But she has an unforgiving spirit. The Lord's Prayer says we're to forgive as we've been forgiven, and that an unforgiving person is an unforgiven person. My friend, if you really want to understand your Bible and you're struggling to believe it, then you must come to the Bible with a heart that is focused not on yourself but on God. Listen to Jesus. Jesus says, how can you believe if you're more interested in man's praise than God's? You will never believe. In fact, the whole issue of I just need more explanation is really a smokescreen, and you need to hear it from Jesus. You don't need more answers. What you need is for him to set you free from living for something else, living for the praise of men, living for your own glory. He's the only one that can set you free from that. You don't need more answers to your questions. You'll have every question answered and still not believe because Jesus says you're living for your own glory. You're living for yourself, your agenda. It's why you nurse that little situation over here you won't let go. It's why you have that little habit you won't let go of because life is about you. You need to be set free from that problem, says Jesus. The need of the unbeliever, we've seen that. He needs to be saved and come to Christ. We've seen his problem. It's not just intellectual, it's a glory problem. Competing glories. Thirdly, Jesus identifies the deception of them. If that wasn't bad enough, here's the deception of it all. In verses 45 to 47, he concludes by talking about the deception of this whole problem. Verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. There's where the deception lies. The unbeliever often thinks he's okay with God. I mean, the Jews in John 5 were a classic example of this. Later in John 9, verse 28, the Jewish leaders are going to hurl an insult and say, "We are disciples of Moses." Here's the shocker that surely got their ire. Jesus said Moses was against them. "Your accuser, I'm not going to accuse you," says Jesus. "Your accuser's Moses. How dare you say our accuser?" I mean, they would have been fighting mad at this point. But this is the epitome of the deception of unbelief. To think you're okay with God only to hear the one in whom you're placing your assurance is actually going to testify against you at the day of judgment. So many people think they're okay with God. They think that when the final grades are in and the final curve is administered, they will make it to eternity with God. But Jesus says they're fooling themselves because they're ignoring someone. And that someone is a man that lived a long time ago by the name of Moses. They're not paying attention to Moses. So let's think about that. The unbeliever thinks he's okay with God. The unbeliever refuses to listen to Moses. So let's listen. Verse 46, Jesus said, "If you believe Moses, you would believe me. He wrote about me." So Moses teaches us about Christ, according to Jesus. "He wrote about me," says the master. Now that's interesting. Jesus doesn't say the Torah wrote about me or speaks of me. He puts it in very personal terms. Moses talks about me. If you've ever taken a religion class in a secular university, or sadly even some professing Christian universities, you've probably heard about the JEDP theory, all right? Which in essence says that Moses didn't write the Pentateuch, that the Pentateuch was written by four unknown editors identified by the initials J, E, D, and P. Please notice, however, Jesus ascribes the authorship of the Pentateuch to Moses. "Moses said this," he says. "Moses wrote about me. If you want to know about Christ, please take note. Christ said," you can study the writings of Moses and learn about him. "Moses said in Deuteronomy 18:15, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him.' And God has done so. Look at Genesis 3:15 and you'll see him. Look at Genesis 22:18 and you'll see him. Look at Numbers 24:17 and you'll see him predicted as a star coming out of Jacob. But he's not just an isolated text in the writings of Moses. He's through the whole thing. "Look at the writings of Moses and you'll see me," says Jesus. We see him pictured in types and shadows, such as water coming out of a smitten rock. And Paul says that rock was Christ in 1 Corinthians 10:4. Look at the manna falling from heaven and you'll see the one who's the type of the bread of life. Look at the tabernacle in this place where God dwelt with his men. And then look at the one who tabernacled with men, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Look at the pillar of fire. Look at the Passover lamb, and you'll see him from 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "Christ is our Passover lamb." Look at that bronze snake that Moses put up there in the wilderness, put on that pole in Numbers 21:8, and you'll see the sacrifice of Jesus Christ portrayed. Look at Adam, says Romans 5. Look at Melchizedek, says Hebrews 7. Look at Joshua. Look at David. Look at Solomon. And you'll see pictures of Christ. The books of Moses are filled with pictures of Christ. But don't stop there. Just look at the storyline in the writings of Moses and you'll see him. God, in the storyline, blessed a people and gave them the promised land. He gave them his law. But did that law help them? Well, what it helped them to do was to see the depth of their sinfulness and how totally inadequate they are to fix their problem and how much they needed a Savior that was even portrayed and represented by the sacrifices that they brought every year for hundreds of years. "Do you want to know Christ better than read Moses?" says Christ. He teaches us about me, and he teaches us, namely, how much we need Christ. In John 1:45, Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." Luke 24:27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he," Christ, "explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself." Paul gets arrested. He's on trial in Acts 26, and he testifies, "But I have had God's help to this very day, and I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm not saying anything beyond what the prophets and Moses said." that the Christ would suffer and be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to his own people and the Gentiles. Jesus said, if you believed Moses, you would have believed me. And then he ends this conversation in John 5 with these words. Notice verse 47. But since you do not believe what he, Moses, wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? It boils down to this. If the unbeliever won't believe Moses, he will not believe Jesus. He'll see himself as a good person. To borrow from Barclay, the point is not, am I as good as my neighbor? The point is, am I as good as God? What do I look like to God? So long as we judge ourselves by human comparisons, there's plenty of room for self-satisfaction, and that kills faith, for faith is born of a sense of need. If you don't listen to Moses, you will not believe in Jesus. Because when you look at Moses, you see that you are a sinner that has fallen short of the standard of God, and you cannot reach the standard in your own merit. If you won't agree with that assessment this morning, you'll never believe in Jesus Christ. It's worth noting that right after this controversial miracle and this particular sermon that Jesus gave to those who didn't believe in him, that the very next episode that happens, and you don't see it in your copy of John because John's just recording some incidents from the life of Jesus and he doesn't tell us the full story. So if you had a harmony of the four Gospels and opened that up, you would find out that the very next story that happened from John 5 is the one that you read about in the parallel accounts of Matthew 12, Mark 2, and Luke 6. And it is the story of the Pharisees again confronting Jesus because his disciples picked and ate grain on the Sabbath. They didn't get it. They would not get it. And it wasn't just because they couldn't understand Jesus. They had hearts that desperately needed to be set free. Would you ask yourself these questions as we close this morning? The first is simply, in what are you trusting? In what are you trusting? Yourself? Your own goodness? What some religious organization says or thinks? Or can you say in your heart of hearts, I am trusting in the person of Jesus Christ. And I'm trusting in Christ because I have taken to heart what Moses said, and I agree with the assessment that I'm a sinner and can't reach God, and my trust is in Christ. Can you say that this morning? In what are you trusting? Two, for whom are you living? For whom are you living? This is the glory question. Do you really have the love of God in your heart? I mean, do you have to have other people really crank you up even to want to open up your Bible and come to church and do things that please God? If you have been gripped by the love of God for you, you will have the love of God response towards him, and you will want to do the things that please him. For whom are you living? Is life about you or him? Your agenda or his? Your honor or his? Your fame or his? Look at the past week, the past month, the past year. Who has life been about? In whom and what are you trusting? For whom are you living? And then finally, whose praise matters most to you? Whose praise? The temporary applause of people around you? Or the eternal commendation of the one whose opinion alone really matters? Let's pray as we finish our time. Our Father in heaven, we have been reading our own mail. We have been reading about ourselves this morning. This was our condition. Every one of us in this world, hung up on ourselves, living for ourselves, using you, ignoring you, justifying. This is us. Thank you for your incredible mercy that you didn't leave us that way. For so many of us in this room, you've come after us. You've taken the blinders off of our eyes, and you've gone down deep into our hearts, and you have done a miracle in our hearts. You've put your love in our hearts, and because of that, we believe in your Son. We still need you so much. That love grows cold. Your word warns us about that love growing cold. Some of us need that to be revived. We pray to that end right now. But we especially need your fortitude as we think now about those who don't know you, maybe in this room, certainly those that are on our hearts, those that don't know you. Oh, give us compassion for them, Father. So if we've answered their questions 1,000 times, help us to be reminded through this. Their problem isn't just intellectual. They've got a heart problem. They've got a glory issue, and we understand it well. It was once ours, and we still tend to have it. Give us compassion for them. Give us boldness to love them with a love that will help them see your love and be drawn to your love. And we plead with you to do what you alone can do, sovereign Lord. Touch the hearts of those in this room, those who are on our hearts that don't know you, non-believers. Touch their hearts so that they might have the love of God for the first time take root in their hearts. For then, once your love reaches their hearts, then they will see your Son and believe in him, for he is the treasure of all treasures. We plead for their heart's condition right now that you'll work. And we'll give you all the praise when it happens. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's sing a love.